Before moving here to Salt Lake City, I pastored for almost 8 years in a town called Wichita Falls in the great state of Texas. At least that's what all the Texans would tell you, right? With their big belt buckles and their big boots. Lived in Wichita Falls, Texas, and when I pastored there, we met in a very old building. Actually, the building was built in 1919, so nearly a 100-year-old building. I'm talking lath and plaster walls. Have you ever seen those? It's like these thin boards and they paste a bunch of plaster. I mean, it's back when 2x4s were 2x4s. You know what I mean? I mean, these things were built sturdy. Lath and plaster walls, cast iron plumbing. Have you ever tried to patchwork cast iron plumbing? What a mess. Lath and plaster, cast iron plumbing, glass tube fuses. Now, that's going to date some of you. You ever seen a fuse box with those glass tubes in them? I mean, it had that. This was an old building. So for nearly 8 years, we did a continual renovation project. We were always gutting that thing. We were tearing down walls. We were building new walls. We were putting in drop ceilings. We were putting in new light fixtures. We were trimming out these different places. We were building new rooms. We put in new bathrooms. We did all this different renovation work. So it seemed like for almost 8 years, that's what I kind of did on the side. I was a general contractor, renovator, jack of all trades. I learned how to tile while I was down in Wichita Falls. I learned how to do PEX pipe plumbing when I was down in Wichita Falls. I learned how to put in a drop ceiling. I learned how to sand drywall. How many of you have ever done that? You've sanded some good old drywall. You end up with white hair and stuff all over you. Well, it was a great bonding time, actually, in our church. This old building brought people together, and we just labored side by side. Most of the guys loved to show up to demolition night. That's what we called it, demolition night. We would grill some hamburgers, and these guys would bring the biggest sledgehammers they could find, and it would just be mass chaos in there. I'm talking like board flying, things dropping. I mean, it was a modern-day miracle that people didn't end up in the hospital. Well, I got to work with a lot of these different church people, and I'll never forget this one day. We were in this small room. We had just done the drywall. We had just put up the spackle a few days before that, and we had to sand it. You know, you got those ripples in it, and you got some high spots, and we needed to sand it and then paint that room. And on that particular project, I happened to be working with these two brothers. These brothers, they kind of bickered back and forth. They were high schoolers, and they loved to do the work at the church. But in this particular day, it was a small room. We had to do some sanding and do some painting, and these two were just going at it. Now, there's one feature about these two brothers that I haven't mentioned yet. I'm not quite sure how to say it correctly, but they were very, very short people. Have you ever heard that song, Short People Got No Reason to Live? Have you heard it? You can Google it later. I don't agree with that song, by the way. There's nothing wrong with short people. Now, these two guys, they weren't dwarfs or midgets. They may have been hobbits, but they were just vertically challenged little guys. And it was like incessant. They were whining and complaining this whole project. I can't reach that. I'm too short. I can't sand that. I'm too short. I can't put the tape up there because I'm too short. You got it. Finally, I just had enough of it. I'm like, there's nothing wrong with short people except when they whine and complain about their vertically challenged state. And so I looked at them and said, listen, you're short. It's not going to change. So deal with it. That's what I told them. In pastoral love. I said, you guys need to stop worrying about what you can't do, and you need to figure out what you can do and get to work. That's what I told him. Isn't it funny how some of us have short man syndrome? We go about our spiritual lives, all these things, I can't do that. I don't have enough talent. I don't know the right people. I can't succeed. I'm not as good as them. And we go through life with this syndrome of all the I can'ts, I don't knows, it won't succeed. you know what? We need to stop. Look at how God made us and deal with it. Start thinking about what you can do and get to work for God. Some people, they say things like, if only I was taller, if only I was younger, if only I was smarter, if only I was better looking, if only I had more hair, if only I lost a few pounds, if only I was more talented, more educated, more sophisticated, more musical, wealthier, good in front of people, a better speaker, and the list could go on and on, then maybe I could serve the Lord. Then maybe God could use me. My friends, so many people have bought into the misconception that God only uses people who are young, talented, prominent, elite, the cream of the crop, the upper crust, the superhero, or the proverbial rock star. God only uses those sorts of people. And so we go around life making excuses for our inactivity. I'm not as good of a teacher as so-and-so. I'm not as outgoing as that person. It's probably time for the younger folk to do such and such. And we make excuses because we've bought into the lie that God only uses elite people to do his work. My friends, if you look at Scripture, what you will find is that God surprisingly uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things, because when that occurs, he gets the glory. When God uses ordinary people like you or me to do extraordinary things that seem beyond our grasp, then he gets the glory. I think that's what Paul was trying to communicate in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Who does God use to accomplish his work? I'd suggest to you that primarily he uses ordinary people like you and me. As you study the founding of the church, the beginning of the spread of the gospel in the first century, you'd probably look at the history through the book of Acts. And I want to suggest to you, if you would take a close look at the book of Acts, you will probably find this principle to be true. And that is that God uses ordinary people. Some of you who are biblical scholars right now, your wheels are turning. You're saying, wait a second, let's think the book of Acts. Is it primarily focused on ordinary people? Or is it focused on these two superstars? You know, the first half of the book is all about Peter. And the second half of the book is all about Paul. I'm going to tell you something. Peter and Paul could not do what they did if there were not ordinary people like you and me partnering with them. I want to challenge you to go through the book of Acts and don't read about Peter and Paul. Read about all the other people that fill the pages of that book. They could never have accomplished God's mission without ordinary people like Joseph, called Barsabas. You ever heard of him? Who is Joseph, called Barsabas? You just put your hand up in the air if you know who he is. I might call on you. Joseph, called Barsabas. Do you know who he is, David? Huh? Not exactly. Joseph. I know, nobody else is raising their hand either. Like, whoa, who is Joseph, called Barsabas? His other name was Justice. He's found in Acts chapter 1. He was the one between him and Matthias. They were going to choose to replace Judas as the 12th apostle. Now, we don't know anything about Joseph, called Barsabas, except that he was put up for the vote between the disciples to be the next fill-in for Judas when he died. Now, I don't know about you, but he had to be a pretty outstanding follower of Christ, a pretty significant leader in God's cause to be put up with Matthias as one to choose from to be one of the 12 apostles. But we don't know anything about his life. Just, here he's mentioned, he didn't get selected. He's on. But I'm going to tell you something. He was just an ordinary person who did God's work. We don't know much about him other than the fact that he's mentioned. How about Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch? Anybody got him? You're thinking Acts. I'm thinking, okay, where is that? He's in Acts chapter 6. He's one of the seven deacons who was chosen. Someone, all it says about him is that he was full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, and he wanted to serve the church. An ordinary person who God used to accomplish his mission in the world. How about Ananias, a disciple of Damascus, Acts chapter 9? You know who he is? Ananias? He might be a little more familiar. He's the one, actually, that God said, go to this guy named Saul. He's blind, and go lay your hands on him. Do you remember that? Ananias is like, wait, God, haven't you heard? He's killing people? Yeah, I've heard. Go to him. So Ananias goes to him, lays his hand on him, and Saul is able to see. Do you know who baptized the apostle Paul? It was probably this guy. It's funny. We know so many things about Peter and Paul, but there's all these other people that are mentioned throughout here that are just ordinary people that God uses to accomplish his work. Maybe people like you and me. Sopater the Berean, Aristarchus, and Secundus in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. They accompanied Paul when people were threatening his life. They're pretty cool guys. That's all we know about them. How about this? Acts chapter 10, verse 24, the relatives and close friends of Cornelius. We don't know their names. We don't know how many there were, but we do know this. The gospel went to the Gentiles. They received it there, received the Holy Ghost and spoke in tongues. It was really the beginning sign to the church of Jerusalem that the gospel was going to the Gentiles. And all we know is they were relatives and close friends of Cornelius. How about the prophets and teachers in the church of Antioch? We know a whole lot about Paul and Barnabas, but do you know about the other ones? The other ones that were there that sent him out? Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, the lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. That's all we know. But they were leaders of the church. They were people who served, people that maybe went unnamed or we know not much about. But they were people that God used. I don't know about you. I mean, maybe you think there's someone in this auditorium this morning who's going to stand out in history and be renowned for centuries after they're dead. Maybe there's someone here. I'm not. I'm going to be lucky, probably, if my grandkids remember my first name when I die. You say, what do you mean? Do you remember your grandparents' first name? I was just challenging myself. They've passed away. It was a long time ago. I'm trying to remember. What was their first name? Elmira and Alfred. I mean, it was tough. I don't know any other Elmiras, you know? How about your great-great-grandparents? Remember their first names? It's funny. Many times, ordinary people, they serve the Lord, they pass away, and they're often forgotten, but it does not mitigate their contribution to the cause of Christ. What I want to encourage you with this morning is that God uses average, normal, ordinary people like you and me to accomplish his mission. And I want to ask you, as we go through our text this morning, will you just ask yourself, am I someone who God wants to use to accomplish his mission? And am I willing to cooperate with that? You see, what we're going to encounter this morning in the book of Acts, chapter 18, is just some ordinary people. They aren't flashy. They're just faithful. They aren't scholars. As a matter of fact, they're just tent makers. They aren't professionals. But they love gospel ministry. Let me introduce you to them. Their names are Aquila and Priscilla. They're only mentioned six times in all of the New Testament, and usually it's very brief. They're ordinary people that God used in an extraordinary way because they were willing to spend their lives on a cause greater than themselves. Does that describe you? Do you possess the characteristics of people that God wants to use? What I'd like to do this morning is just highlight three qualities, three characteristics of ordinary people that God wants to use in his extraordinary task of spreading the gospel. Three characteristics of ordinary people that God uses. Here's number one. God uses people who will simply do this. They'll simply partner in ministry. God uses people who will simply partner in ministry, even if they're not the paid professionals. You know, there are some people who will do ministry work, but they're like this the whole time. Sure, I'll be happy to be the organist, Sure, I'll be happy to play for the morning worship, but will you? Sure, I'll be happy to stand up and teach, but what's my salary? You see what I mean? There are a whole lot of people that'll do ministry, but they don't want to partner in ministry unless they can be a paid professional, unless their name can appear on the website, unless they can be the official minister of fill in the blank. But wait a second. What we find here with these ordinary people named Aquila and Priscilla is that they just wanted to partner in ministry, even though they weren't paid professionals. Take a look at Acts chapter 18. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. After this, Paul left Athens, and he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Here in these first four verses, we're introduced to Aquila and Priscilla. And it's providential that they are where they are when they're there. Let me just see if I can explain the setting. If you're not familiar with the flow of the book of Acts, when Paul arrives in Corinth, he is probably at one of his lowest and neediest times in his life. Have you ever been really low? Have you ever been really needy? Maybe discouraged? Maybe struggling? That's where Paul was when he arrived at Corinth. If you think about the story of his missionary journeys, he's finishing up his second missionary journey, and this one had been especially grueling and dangerous. He wanted to go to Asia. He's like, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to Asia. I'm going to bring the gospel to Asia. But as he's getting ready to go there, the Holy Spirit says, what? No, I don't want you to go to Asia. And that night, he has a vision. It's a vision of a man from Macedonia. And in the vision, the man says, come, help us. So the next thing we know is Paul is obeying the Lord through that vision. He gets up and he goes to Macedonia. Now, I don't know about you, but when I obey the Lord, I kind of expect that things are going to go well. Like, okay, God, I did what you wanted. Now reward me. You know, I don't say it in quite those blunt terms, but I kind of think it. Maybe you do too. Here's Paul. Okay, Lord, I won't go to Asia. I'll go to Macedonia. That's what you want me to do. And he starts on this trail. But then what happens? It goes from bad to worse. I mean, as he's obeying the Lord going through Macedonia, things are just terrible. I mean, think about Philippi. There's a riot because he heals a demon-possessed girl. So they beat him and then throw him into prison. He goes through an earthquake in Philippi. And from there, he's run out of the city. He goes to Thessalonica, but in Thessalonica, he's persecuted. They force him to leave, and so he runs to Berea. Gets to Berea, things seem to be okay, but then the people of Thessalonica come over, and they harass him again. Soon, he's driven out, trying to find a way to escape Berea. So he escapes Berea, and he heads to Athens, but he heads to Athens alone. It's one of the few times in Paul's ministry that he's alone. He's been beat up, he's been imprisoned, he's gone through an earthquake, he's been driven out of town by riots, and now he has to leave his companions behind to help try to stabilize these new churches, and he's alone in Athens. What does he do in Athens? He begins to preach, declare to the philosophers there that there is a risen Savior. Let me ask you something. Was there a great response in Athens? I mean, were people like, yes, Jesus, I think that's great. Let's call upon the Messiah. Let's establish a new church. Is that how they responded? No, actually, many of them laughed at Paul. It was one of the poorest responses in all of Paul's church planting ministry. It's one of the few places where he does not plant a church. So just follow with me again. He's beat. He's been run out of town by riots. He's imprisoned. He goes through an earthquake. He has to leave his friends behind. He's alone in Athens. People reject him. And from Athens, it says in verse number 1, he left Athens and went to Corinth. You know what it says there? He trudged 53 miles alone after being beaten, gone through an earthquake, falsely imprisoned, etc., 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 trudges 53 miles by himself to Corinth. Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, well, that's awesome. He got to Corinth. I'll bet that was like a spiritual oasis. I mean, finally, I made it to Corinth. Was Corinth a spiritual oasis? If you know anything about the history of that city, you know it was a cesspool. That place was dirty and defiled. You know what they were known for? They were known for two major things. They were known for affluence and immorality. Affluence. The city was less than 100 years old. Most of the things had been rebuilt and they were new. People were progressing. It was a trade center between the East and West and the Mediterranean trade. I mean, people had money. They were thriving, but it was filthy money. They were spending it on their own lusts. People didn't want God. Actually, they created their own gods. The city was filled with all these different temples. Temple to Apollos. Temple to Aphrodite. Temple to this god of healing. Temple to this god that watches over seafarers. They had their pick of the litter to make a god of their own design. But really, their gods were their own bellies. They had materialistic filth that filled their lives. Not only that, but they were an immoral city. If you go to extra biblical writings, so if you just look at papyri, letters that were sent, some official notices that were given about that city, you will find historically, I mean, take a world history class here at the U, you will find that the word to Corinthianize meant to be a whore. To do the Corinthian was to commit immorality. The city was known for immoral filth. Actually, above the city, Acrocorinth was this 1,900-foot hill, which was topped with a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. There were more than 1,000 priestesses who would descend upon the city nightly. They were ritual prostitutes who filled the city with immorality. So let's go back to Paul. He's had a terrible run of things. He trudged 53 miles alone, beaten and bruised. And he arrives in Corinth. I want to ask you something. When you're a servant of the Lord and you've reached a place like Paul reached, where you are disheartened and discouraged, what do you need? I'm going to tell you what you need. You need other Christians who will partner alongside of you and just uphold your arms. I just want to look across you this morning, and I want to say some of you go out into the world in the week and you get beat up like Paul. You're around people who are materialistic. You're around immoral filth. You get beat down. If you say anything about Jesus or if you try to declare what's right and wrong, people despise you for it. You're worn and weary. What do you need? You need partners in ministry. People like Aquila and Priscilla, people who will uphold your arms. Not people who say, well, will you pay me for it? No, they weren't like that. They just had huge hearts for other believers. As you read this passage, it seems to be inferred that they were already Christians. The reason why it says in this passage, I just want to highlight something to you. It's in verse number 2. It says, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because of Claudius, who had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. What was going on at this time that caused Claudius to declare that they had to get out of Rome? Well, again, if you look at extra-biblical historical records, one specifically by a man named Suetonius. He was a Roman historian. This is what he wrote about what was going on. Kind of helps fill in the blanks on why they left Rome. It's in 49 AD. He says this, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, Claudius then expelled them from Rome. What do we find in that little quote? Well, there were some Jews in Rome who were in conflict with other Jews in Rome over someone called Crestus. I wonder who that might be. In Latin, it's only actually one letter off of Christus. And they think that probably after 60 years, when he wrote the history, they didn't even know who it was talking about anymore. It was just the sound of it, Crestus. There was someone called Crestus. Who do you think that might have been? Jesus. What was going on in Rome? Well, there were Jews who were coming to know Jesus, and there were other Jews who were committed, saying, no, there is no Messiah. And there started to be arguments. There started to be people who didn't get along together anymore. And so finally, Claudius says this, I want the riffraff out of the city. He kicks them out. Who's along with that? These two right here, these two believers, Aquila and Priscilla. And providentially, by God's divine order, they end up in Corinth at the very time that Paul needs partners in ministry. I just want to highlight three ways that they partnered with Paul. Saying these people were used by God because they were willing to partner in ministry. How did they do that? I want to say this. They partnered with Paul first in business. It says in verse number 3, Paul went to see them, and because he was of the same trade or business, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Now, I'm not sure what the business was called. It may have been called A&P Tent Company. It may have been called Mobile Home Enterprises. We don't know what it was called, but there was some sort of a business that they established making tents. Now, at that time, people still lived nomadic lifestyles. There were still people, many people, who still lived in tents and moved around. It was a rather lucrative business. It meant they would sew different pieces of leather together, so they were leather sewers, or that they would weave together goat's hair. So here's Paul. He probably had this trade from when he was a young man, and God providentially brought him together with Aquila and Priscilla so that they could work together. They partnered in business. They were fellow Jews, fellow craftsmen, and they partnered in this trade. Now, some of you are wondering, so what's the spiritual principle there? Is it that you need to find a poor pastor and give him a job? I don't think that that's probably the spiritual principle. What I think they did here is that Aquila and Priscilla were already established in Corinth, and what they did is they expanded their business to include Paul so that he could feed his belly. But that wasn't their end goal. You see, if Paul could feed his belly on 6 days of the week, then on the Sabbath day, he could feed people's souls. And that's precisely what happens here. It says in verse 4, Paul was able to reason in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. I think that Aquila and Priscilla opened their business. They partnered in business so that Paul could be fed such that, for the end result, that he could do spiritual ministry. I think that they had spiritual goals in mind. Aquila and Priscilla partner with Paul in business. They partner with Paul in housing. I don't know if you caught this, but in verse number 3, it says, he stayed with them. What that means is he lived in their home. Now, some of you might be thinking, that was the weekend couch deal. You know the weekend couch deal. So there's someone who's coming, and you're like, okay, listen, you can stay on the couch for the weekend, but you've got to find your own place. You know how that works? It's like, I don't want you setting up residence in my living room. That's the weekend couch deal. But that's not what happened here with Paul. Actually, they opened their home and shared their lives and their house with the apostle. How do we know that? Well, Paul ends up staying in Corinth for about a year and a half. Later on, he'll go to a place called Ephesus, where Aquila and Priscilla again most likely house him for 3 years. They opened their home to him. How did they partner with Paul? Well, simply through hospitality. Do you know that that's a mark of true Christians? True Christians are hospitable people. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, show hospitality without grumbling. Take your material possessions and use them as tools instead of idols. That's what Aquila and Priscilla did. They opened their home to Paul, and he lived with them. I'll tell you, I love seeing how hospitality is at work here at Gospel Grace. You know, someone's going to move out here, but they don't have a job yet and they don't have a place to stay yet. And so she opens up her apartment and you get to live there for a month. Awesome. Some people come through and they're going to serve the church for 6 weeks. And we need a place for them to stay. So I've got families coming up to me. Hey, we'll house them. Hey, we'll house them. Hey, they can stay with us. That's awesome. How do you partner? Sometimes it's just through simply opening up your home, sharing what you have, so that God's work can go forward. Aquila and Priscilla partnered in business. They partnered in housing. They partnered in ministry. I'd like to read another place where Aquila and Priscilla are mentioned in the scriptures. It's in Romans chapter 16. There's a really important phrase there. in Romans chapter 16, verse 3. It's at the end of the letter that Paul writes to Rome, and he says in Romans 16, 3, "Greet Prisca." Now, Prisca is the formal name for Priscilla. It would be like calling her Elizabeth instead of Lizzie, right? So, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." Notice what he calls them there. He says, they are fellow workers in Christ Jesus. These people were partners in ministry alongside of Paul. Now, the word fellow workers, the Greek word is synergos. It means together with, to work. And it was only used by Paul, not of people who were like your average Christian. Well, hey, we're all fellow workers together. That's not how Paul used the word. Every time he used the word, he used it to signify people who were just pouring out their lives, who were making significant contributions to the cause of Christ. Paul would only use fellow workers to describe people like Urbanus, Timothy, Apollos, Titus, Luke. I mean, that's kind of a special group of people. And he looks at Aquila and Priscilla, tent makers. He says, you know what they are? They are fellow workers in Christ Jesus. You know, it's interesting to me. Some people work in medicine. Some people work in the military. Some people work in schools. Some people work in politics. You may work in this or in that. But notice here in this passage that Aquila and Priscilla worked in Christ Jesus. So whether they were opening their home for a worship service or they were sewing tents together, it was all in the context of serving Christ. I wonder if for some of you here, you consider your job an obstacle, when in reality, it should be an opportunity to work in Christ. Doesn't matter whether you're a student, whether you set up races, whether you teach in the university, your job should be a context by which you work in Christ. That's what these people did. It was the heartbeat of their lives. Paul calls them ministry partners because what they did was in the context of Christ. Aquila and Priscilla weren't the elite. They weren't the movers and shakers of Christendom. But they were partners in ministry. A church historian wrote this. He said, "The chief agents of the expansion of Christianity appear not to have been those who made it a profession or made an art of their occupation, but men and women who earned their livelihood in some purely secular manner and spoke of their faith to those whom they met in this natural fashion." Just people who go about doing what you do and speaking of Christ, working in Christ. That's what Aquila and Priscilla did. They were partners in the ministry. You know who God uses? God uses ordinary people like you and me who partner in ministry. He goes on. I mean, their biographical sketch isn't done. He says, God uses people, ordinary people like you and me, who, number two, proclaim the scriptures. Now, Aquila and Priscilla weren't famous spokesmen. They weren't the theological educators of the day. No, that's not what they were. They were tent makers. They were simple people, not scholars. They worked with their hands. They didn't stand and give great oratories. That's not who they were. But they were willing to proclaim the scriptures. You know, some people mistakenly think that it's only pastors and teachers who have the knowledge and insight, the paid professionals who stand up front. They're the only ones that can proclaim the word. Well, that's just not true. I mean, that doesn't bear out in scripture, actually. Here we have these two people, and what they were doing is they were declaring the word. And you see that in verse number 24 through 26. Again, they weren't professional pastors. They weren't professional or vocational missionaries. They were tent makers, but they proclaimed God's word. Look at verse number 24 of Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 24 says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus, and he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures." So here we are introduced to a man who was a scholar, and an orator. His name was Apollos. "He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. What did Aquila and Priscilla do? They didn't use all the excuses, well, I'm not as trained as them, or I don't have this experience or that experience. No, they just took what they knew and they shared it with other people. They proclaimed God's word, even though they weren't famous spokesmen. This passage recounts a time when Aquila and Priscilla are in Ephesus. Paul is not there. This man comes in who's actually, he's really an up-and-coming leader in the church. Later on, you'll find that Apollos actually does some great things for Christ. Actually, later on, I'd encourage you, go to the book of 1 Corinthians. You look at the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians. Do you realize that in that passage there, you're going to find that Apollos is put on the same level, because of his influence in the church, the same level as Peter and Paul. Do you remember what the church was saying? I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. Right there, I mean, he became a very influential leader in the church. I want to say something. He never would have gotten there. He never would have done it if these two people, this couple, these tent makers wouldn't have pulled him aside, invited them to their home, and explained the way of God more fully. Do you realize the impact that they had? I think sometimes we underestimate the impact that we can have by just simply declaring God's word, by simply proclaiming it to others, by simply counseling others with God's word. I wonder if this year there are going to be people who you invite into your home and you just begin to share God's word with them. Maybe it's an international student. Maybe it's a person from work. Maybe it's someone down the street. You just begin to share God's word and then they get saved. Or they get discipled. And then God begins to use that person to do really incredible things. And it never would have happened if people like you and me don't stop and just proclaim God's word. Get over our insecurities. I think it's kind of cool. Aquila and Priscilla, they got to do an internship with Paul. You ever thought about that? A year and a half in Corinth, they got to do an internship with Paul. I don't know about you, but I would love to do an internship with the Apostle Paul. Now, they didn't waste their time. What I mean by that is they didn't say, hey, Paul, can you be quiet and just focus on weaving this goat hair? That's not what they did. But they were probably asking questions about scripture. How does this link with this? They're weaving goat hair and they're sewing leather together and they're just learning, 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 learning. How do we know that? Because they're able to come to this guy named Apollos. These simple tent makers are able to sit down with this great orator, Apollos, and share with him the way of God more clearly. Listen, these people, they weren't cul-de-sacs. They were freeways. They grabbed onto God's knowledge. They didn't just hold it in. They wanted to share it. They were channels and not receptacles. They didn't want it to end with them. They received it, and then they shared it humbly and boldly with Apollos. It's interesting to me that God does great things, sometimes not through us, but sometimes when we're just humble and bold enough to share God's word with someone else. There's a man, he's remembered in history as Little Bilney. Kind of a funny name. You're like, is this another short story? Well, it might be. I don't know. We're not sure why he was called Little Bilney. It may have been because he was meek in demeanor or maybe meager in stature. We're not sure. He was just a quiet Cambridge student. He acquired a Greek New Testament from the famous Erasmus, actually, and just began to study Greek. In God's word, he came across a passage that actually, this is how he described it. He says, it seemed to have been written in light to me. When he came across this passage, it just stood out to him. And this is the passage. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Bilney at that moment knew that he was a sinner and that he needed a savior. Through his study of scripture, Little Bilney received the gospel. But he was burdened about someone. He was burdened in particular about an influential priest named Hugh Latimer. Now, this was the early part of the Reformation that had not reached England yet. He was concerned about his priest. So here's this guy. He's reading Greek, the New Testament. He comes across this passage that Christ came to save sinners, and he responds to the gospel, and all of a sudden he's burdened about other people. Isn't that how we're supposed to be? And specifically, he was burdened about this one named Hugh Latimer. He's thinking to himself, but how can I share with this educated priest? I'm just a simple little Bilney. I want you to listen to his prayer. He wrote this in his journal. Oh God, I am but little Bilney and shall never do any great thing for thee. But give me the soul of that man, Hugh Latimer, and what wonders he shall do in thy most high name. I'm not much, God. I don't even have much to offer, but if you would just let me share this with this man. Do you know he came up with a plan? Little Bilney came up with a plan. He goes up to Hugh Latimer and tugs on his robe. He says, priest, I need to make a confession. They scurry over to the confessional booth, and Hugh Latimer, the priest, is there. He says, make your confession, child. And in that confessional, he just begins to relay the gospel of Jesus to this priest. He said, I have found that I am a great sinner, and I am in need of a Savior apart from works of my own. I need Jesus to save me from my sins. And he just unpacks the gospel to this priest right there in the confessional. The priest was stunned. Hugh Latimer goes back, and he could not get it out of his mind. He mulls over, and he mulls over the truth that he was told. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And do you realize that God's word did such a work through little Bilney in the life of Hugh Latimer that he was converted? Because Hugh Latimer was converted, he exploded the Reformation in England. He became one of the leading figures in England for the cause of the gospel in that place. He turned from one who was reviling the Reformation to one of the key proponents in England, such that Hugh Latimer would later be martyred for the gospel. Hugh Latimer is the one who said this famous phrase to his friend Nicholas Ridley, today we will light a candle that all England will see and that will never be put out. He was referring to his own martyrdom as he was going to be burned at the stake. How did such great influence happen in the church in the mid-1500s in England? Well, because little Bilney was willing to proclaim the scriptures. What could be done in this place if little people like you and me, ordinary people like you and me, would partner in ministry and proclaim the scriptures? God could do great things. There's one final thing as I close I'd like to share with you. God uses people who partner in ministry. God uses people who proclaim the scriptures. But finally, God uses people who persevere in sacrificial service. This is very quick, and I just want to highlight a couple things. Some people will persevere and they'll sacrifice, they'll strain and they'll strive as long as they get to be up front. Oh, I'll be happy to pour myself into that as long as I get glory. I'll be happy to really work hard for this as long as I'm the key figure that everybody notices. No, that's not Aquila and Priscilla. They just gave themselves for the cause of the gospel as background people, as supporters, facilitators of the great mission work of Jesus. You say, how do you know that? Well, on two occasions, in 1 Corinthians 16:19 and in Romans 16:15, in two occasions, in two different places, one is in Rome, one is in Ephesus, Paul writes and says, oh, and greet Aquila and Priscilla, who host the church in their house. Remember earlier they opened their house to Paul? Well, their hospitality didn't stop there. They end up later in Rome, and what do? They open their house up for the church to meet there. Listen, that's not easy. It's not easy to be the hospitality person. I know that because we do community groups. Some of you people are going to open your homes for community group. It means everyone's going to trudge in. They're going to bring all their mud and all their stuff and all the things. They're going to flop down on your couch and put all your fancy pillows behind the couch. And they're going to, kids are going to pull out toys and they're going to leave things a mess. And all the food's going to be dried onto the sides of the plates. And then they're all going to leave and say, hey, we had a great time. And there you are at the end of the night. You're exhausted and you're tired and you're the host and you've got all these dishes to do. Listen, it's not easy to do that stuff. But that's the kind of stuff we need for the cause of the gospel to go forward. They opened their homes for the church to meet. They did it in two different places, both in Rome and in Ephesus. I want to say this. These people were so sacrificial in their service that they continued their association with Paul. I want you to stop for a second. If you're in business, do you want to be associated with a black thumb like Paul? Say, what do you mean? Well, listen, I mean, he goes to cities. People hate him. They actually connive and scheme how they can kill him. And oh, he lives in your house, by the way. There are entire riots. I mean, we're talking about cities with 250,000 people in yelling riots for 2 hours about this guy named Paul. And you're like, oh yeah, he's our business associate. I mean, listen, you want to completely trash your trade? Link up with Paul. No, these people cared more about Christ than they did about money. They cared more about a cause than they did about their own reputation. And so they stuck with Paul through thick and thin. These people were faithful. This guy's getting imprisoned. He's getting hunted. People are trying to kill him. Riots are breaking out. But they stayed connected to him, even when the stakes were high. This is a significant passage. It's in Romans chapter 16, verse 4. Paul says this, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who risked their necks for my life." How high did the stakes go? These people were sacrificial servants for the cause of Christ, all the way to the extent that they were willing to lay down their life for the cause of the gospel. They weren't flashy people. They weren't scholars. They were ordinary people. People who remain faithful to God. I want to close by just reading out of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Love for you to listen as I read this. Many of you know this, but 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul writes. He's near the end of his life. He's going to be martyred by Nero. He's at the end, and he just begins to reflect. The very last chapter of the very last book of his life. And he just begins to reflect. He begins to reflect on people who deserted him. It says in 2 Timothy 4:10, remember Demas? He is in love with this present world and has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. People who along the path, they were once co-workers, co-laborers in Christ, but now they've deserted him. He reflects back on people, not just those who ditched him, but people who harmed him. He talks about Alexander and 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith, he did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Deserters, abusers, and then faithful friends. And we're talking about the last verses of his life that he pens. He says this, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila." 16 years later, people have deserted, people have hurt him. But there were these faithful partners in ministry, people that just proclaimed God's word and persevered in faithfulness because they believed in the gospel. And God used them greatly. And here they are at the end of their life. Who does God use to accomplish his gospel mission? God uses ordinary people like you and me. People who partner in ministry, proclaim the scriptures, and persevere in sacrificial service. Does that describe you? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes as we pray? I'd like you, in just the silence of this moment, to contemplate a few responsive questions. Maybe reflect on some of what you've been taught from the Word this morning. Maybe this morning God is stirring in your heart to make a ministry mind shift. Maybe you need to start living your life like a ministry partner instead of a ministry consumer. Or how many people show up to church about what they can get instead of how they can serve. Maybe this morning God is stirring you to proclaim the scriptures instead of waiting around for ministry professionals to do the job. Maybe you're just burdened this morning that you would begin to share it. Yeah, but I'm not. Stop. What has been entrusted to you? Will you share it? Maybe God is encouraging you to risk it all, even your life, for the cause of the gospel and do it over the long haul. I wonder if some of you have made decisions to partner in ministry, but maybe in your hearts, in discouragement or defeat, you've been wavering. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to commit your life to partner in a cause that's greater than yourself. Oh Lord, Would you help us to accomplish your mission by your strength? In Jesus' name, amen.